Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. We want to welcome you all to the Granite Bay Church. And as mentioned in our prayer, a lot of folks are thinking this weekend in particular about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, that is a very worthy subject for meditation and prayer and thought. The reason we're here today is really because Jesus died and rose again, and we have forgiveness through his sacrifice. And we are adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the Most High because of Jesus, because of what he's done for us. And not only are we thinking back of what Jesus did for us some 2,000 years ago, but we can also think about what Jesus is doing for us even now. For the Bible tells us that we have a high priest who ministers for us in heaven, Jesus the righteous. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace through him as he ever lives and works. And we can come with hearts full of praise, adoration, and gratitude for what Jesus is currently doing for us. And we look forward to what Jesus will do, for the Bible tells us that soon Jesus will come with the voice, with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive shall be caught up, will be changed in a moment, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we look back at what Jesus did, we look currently at what Jesus is doing for us even now in heaven, and we look forward to the day when Jesus comes back to take us home. Indeed, as Christians, we've got so much to rejoice for, so many things that we can be happy about. We serve a risen Savior. Today, reflecting on that theme of Jesus, our high priest, we'd like to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Now, if this is the first time that you're worshiping with us, over the past few times that I've had an opportunity to preach, we've looked at different passages found in the book of Hebrews. We've actually done a verse-by-verse study of the book. That's one of the ways I like to study the Bible, is just verse-by-verse. Today, our focus is going to be Hebrews chapter 6. There are a total of 12 verses in the chapter, and we're going to try to get through all 12 verses. The theme for this chapter is spiritual growth, and you'll see that come out in our study. Just to give you a little bit of background as to where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews, there are basically seven themes that we find in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 talks about the position and the authority of Jesus. Chapter 2 talks about the purpose of the incarnation, that is when Christ became a man. And then point number 3 talks about rest for the people of God, and that's chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews. And then the area that we're focusing on is Jesus, our high priest. And that covers several chapters, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, all talk about Jesus, our high priest. Chapter 9 and 10 talks about the high priestly ministry of Christ, and I can scarcely wait to get to that, but that's yet to come. One of the favorite parts of Hebrews is talking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Chapter 11 and 12 is an appeal to live by faith and obedience. You have that great faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And then chapter 13 is the final benediction and personal greetings of the Apostle Paul as he wrote the book of Hebrews. So we find ourselves right in the middle of our study today, Hebrews chapter 6. And so we begin with verse 1. And it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, Paul does mention what these elementary principles are, but he doesn't spend a whole lot of time, at least not in this passage, to go into these different principles in more detail. If you'd like to actually study these principles in greater depth, a book to look at is the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul spends a tremendous amount of time laying the foundation, as he refers to it, as elementary principles of Christianity or faith in Christ. So Paul says, I'm not going to do that now in Hebrews. My focus is on something else. It's the high priestly ministry of Jesus. But he does mention these basic principles of faith. He mentions six principles, that of repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, that's one that we probably don't talk too much about, the resurrection from the dead, and then the judgment. So we will just touch on these briefly, although this is not his main focus. Then he adds, and go on to perfection. When he's talking about perfection, he's talking about complete understanding or the fullness of Christianity. Christians are not to remain satisfied with spiritual milk, so to speak, but we should seek for a deeper understanding of the scriptures. And that's what Paul is encouraging these believers to dig a little deeper in God's word. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, this is the first of those six elementary principles that Paul is talking about. The first he references is repentance. He adds a little bit more with reference to repentance, and he says repentance from dead works. Now, when you read in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, the writings of Paul, and you look up what is dead works, there are two categories of works that are referred to as dead. Number one, it's the sinful works or the works of the flesh, and that's Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. There is also a category of works that's called the works of the law. That's also referred to as dead works, but that is trusting in our good works as a means of salvation. So there are two extremes. The one is casting aside God's commandments, saying, no, I'm not going to keep the commandments. That's the works of the flesh. The other is looking to keep the commandments as our means of salvation, trusting in our good works to earn merit with God. Paul says both are dead works. Now look at a few of the verses here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How does Paul define sin? He says sin is the transgression of the law. So Paul says, do we continue to break God's law, seeing that we are saved by grace? Well, he answers the question, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So the first thing that Paul wants to establish is just because we are saved by grace, that doesn't give us the right to trample upon God's commandments, because the commandments reveal to us what sin is. He's very emphatic and he says, certainly not. If you've died to sin, why do you want to continue to live in sin? And what is sin? The transgression of the law. Now, he also notices he says, we who have died to sin live should not live any longer in it. How is it that we die to sin? Well, we find Jesus giving us an example that we should do as he has done. When Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized as a dedication of his life for his public ministry. Jesus gave us an example. He had no sin. But when we're baptized, symbolically, it is death to the old life. And as we come up out of the water, it is a resurrection to a new life of faith. No longer do we live for the world, but our focus is on heaven. We are living for the world to come. Now, that does not mean that the moment we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, that immediately that sinful nature disappears. It would be nice if that was the case. But I think reality tells us that even if you have dedicated your life to Christ and you have been baptized, the reality is that you begin to notice or recognize that there is a tug of war or a battle that begins to rage in your heart and in your mind. It is a battle for loyalty. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit, God through His Word, is prompting us to be obedient. On the other side, we have the carnal nature or the works of the flesh that seem to be pulling a different direction. Thus, we live the life of faith, trusting in God, surrendering to Him, and not surrendering to the works of the flesh. Now, the fact that we are choosing to obey God does not earn merit with God in order for us to be saved, but the reason we are choosing to obey God is because we are saved. It is an evidence of our faith. It is not a means to faith. Does that make sense with everyone? We obey God because we love God. We don't obey God because we want to save ourselves. That kind of motivation is selfishness, and God can't accept that kind of motivation for obedience. But if obedience is motivated by love, love for God, well, that's the kind of motivation that God can accept. So there's two extremes. The one casting aside God's law, the other is trusting in God's law as a means of salvation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, you can't work your way into heaven. You need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And as we come to Jesus and humble our hearts and surrender ourselves to Him and choose Jesus every day, He works within both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, the law is lived out within the lives of those who have faith in Jesus. So that's the point that Paul wants to emphasize when he says repentance from dead works. But then he goes on and he says we also need to have faith towards God. By repentance, which is a gift from God, we feel our need of grace, and by faith, we grasp that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, I like this verse. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. In other words, to do those things pleasing to him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, it says we must believe that he is. It's not just simply saying you need to believe that God exists. The Apostle James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. They believe in the existence of God, but that doesn't do anything for them. This believing that God is not only believing that God exists, but it's believing that God is who he says he is. You see, the Bible tells us that God is love. Step one in coming to God is believing that he loves us. He loves us not because we are good. He loves us because we are his children. And the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So step number one, you need to believe that God is love, that he cares about you, that he wants to save you, that he loves you as an individual. Believe that God is. Then it says, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, you need to believe that God will hear your prayer and he will answer your prayer, not because of your goodness, but because of his love. See, the devil will do everything he can to get you to not believe that God really loves you. The devil will try his very best to give you the idea that it's not worth coming in prayer and asking because you're not good enough and God doesn't really care. But the Bible tells us that God does care, that God loves us, that God is not a respecter of person. It doesn't matter who you are. If you come to God in faith, he will hear your prayer and he will answer your prayer. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice this statement that we find in the book Steps to Christ, page 55. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore his moral image in man. As you draw near to him with confession and repentance, notice the next part, he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. So we need to recognize that God loves us and then take him at his word. Believe that he'll hear and answer our prayers. Verse 2 says, of the doctrine of baptisms. He's talking about baptism. We mentioned that briefly. Mark chapter 16:16, Jesus said, he that is baptized, he that believes and is baptized, shall be saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So baptism is a public profession that we are letting go of the world, and by faith we are taking a hold of Jesus. It is death to the old life, and it is surrendering to the new life in Christ. So you have repentance first, followed by baptism, a public declaration that you're on God's side, you're standing for God, not for the world. He goes on to talk about something called the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands was used in New Testament times in the following ways. In healing for the sick, those who were sick could call for the elders of the church. They would anoint them with oil, and we still do this today. Laying on of hands, praying, asking for healing for the sick. The ordination to office. There were those in the church who were called upon to carry different responsibilities and duties. They were often set apart by the laying on of hands, as well as imparting the miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit. On some occasions, there were some in the church that would set out on some particular mission endeavor, and before sending them off on their mission, often the church would gather around them and have special prayer, laying on of hands, setting them apart for this special work of ministry. So Paul now is talking about, well, you begin with repentance and that follows with baptism, and then you get involved in church structure. You recognize that God is a church family on the earth, and he just highlights that with the laying on of hands. There's organization structure in the church. And then he goes on with the resurrection of the dead. Of course, that is the great hope of the Christian, that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will be raised first. The doctrine of the resurrection was denied by the Sadducees. It was ridiculed by the Gentiles. Yet it was clearly taught by Jesus and is a foundational doctrine of true Christianity. In the days of Christ, there were two ruling political parties. They weren't just political parties. They were also in charge of religious affairs in the nation. The one group was called the Pharisees, and the other group was called the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be considered today, if we were to put labels on them, they would more consider the liberal party, so to speak, and the Pharisees would be considered more the conservative party. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. They also did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that this life is all you have. They weren't too keen on needing to obey. Basically, you just need to do what you need to do to get along in society. And they were somewhat friendly with the Romans. Whereas the Pharisees were just the opposite. They did believe in the first five books of Moses. They also believed in the rest of the Old Testament. But they believed that you were saved through obedience to the commandments. Jesus did not fit into their idea of what the Messiah would be like and do, and as a result, they rejected Jesus. So did the Sadducees. They rejected Jesus. What's interesting is these two groups, they hated each other, but when it came to Jesus, they were united in their rejection of Christ. So in the end of time, we find that all the world is united at least on one thing, and that is in support to the beast power and in opposition to those who have the seal of God. A similar thing occurs in the last days. But the teaching of the resurrection of the dead is central to the New Testament. The next doctrine that he highlights here is eternal judgment. The doctrine of the judgment is found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are three aspects of the judgment that I think it's important for us to understand. There is a phase that we call the pre-Advent judgment, a judgment that occurs before Jesus comes, thus pre-Advent. There is a portion of the judgment that occurs during the 1,000-year period, known as the millennium. And then there is a judgment that takes place at the end of that 1,000-year period. So there are three phases to the judgment. The first phase, the pre-Advent or the investigative judgment, began at the end of the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We're currently living in this pre-Advent judgment phase. Now, there's a number of Bible verses that talk about this, but I'm just going to look at one. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. He's talking about the pre-Advent judgment. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place. This is something happening in heaven. And the Ancient of Days was seated. Who do you suppose the Ancient of Days is? That's God the Father, because late in the chapter you see Jesus appearing before God the Father. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, if you read on in the chapter, you can clearly see that this judgment occurs before Jesus comes. Because following this judgment, it talks about the beast power and the little horn power receiving judgment or being destroyed. So this pre-Advent judgment precedes the second coming of Christ. So when Jesus comes, the righteous are caught up to meet him in the air. Jesus takes us back to heaven, and we're in heaven for 1,000 years. There is another judgment that the Bible speaks of, and we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning verse 2, Paul writes, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So here you see the saints involving or being involved in a judgment. Now, I think it's clear that the saints don't get to determine who's saved and lost. That has already been established prior to the second coming of Jesus. No one's going to get to heaven who doesn't belong in heaven and have to be kicked out of heaven, right? So that's all taken care of before Jesus comes. That's in the pre-Advent judgment. But during the 1,000-year judgment where it says the saints will judge the world and even judge angels, meaning the fallen angels, in heaven, those who are saved will have an opportunity to look at the books, so to speak, to have their questions answered as to why is so-and-so not in heaven and why is he or she in heaven. They will even to some degree be involved in helping to at least affirm the punishment that will be meted out upon the ungodly. That's all taking place during this 1,000-year period. Well, at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 21 says the New Jerusalem comes from God out of heaven. All the wicked are then resurrected for the final phase of this judgment, sometimes referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And here you find in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened." So another judgment. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to those works, by the things that were written in the books." Verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead who was in it, and death and Hades," Hades simply means the grave, "delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his work." So this is the final phase of the judgment. The next verse says, "Death and Hades then were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And if you read a little further in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about after this judgment scene, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the devil himself will acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is who he said he is. God is true. But it's not an acknowledgement as regret or sorrow for sin, but it's simply an acknowledgement of the facts. The facts are overwhelming. They share the experience of Judas Iscariot, who after he betrayed Jesus felt bad about what he had done, and he went back and he threw the money there at the feet of the priests and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He felt bad about what he had done, but he didn't feel sorrow for his sin because the Bible says he went out and he hung himself. So here the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years, they acknowledge everything that God has said. It's true. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. But no sooner do they do that when the devil goes out amongst the wicked and he says, "Look at our numbers. We can take the golden city." And the wicked mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. Then it is that fire comes down and devours them. Once the fire has done its work, then the Bible says God creates a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the judgment is all taken care of. The judgment is complete. Sin and sinners are no more. All things are made new. And that, of course, is the ultimate reward of the redeemed. For the meek shall inherit the earth. So far, what Paul has pointed out to us are these six key steps to spiritual growth. It begins, first of all, with repentance. That's followed by faith towards God. Then we make a public profession of our faith. Yes, we are baptized. Then we get involved in church organization. We recognize that God has set certain individuals apart for leadership in the church, the laying on of hands. Then we all look forward to the resurrection. That's the second coming when Jesus comes again. And ultimately, we are longing for the day when there is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The judgment has run its course. Now all things are made new. So here Paul quickly just gives us an overview of some of these very important key elements of the Christian faith. Now he moves on in verse 4 to talk about some of these other things. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those." Now verse 4 through 6 deals with those who have experienced five graces. You might be wondering, what are the five graces? Paul tells us what they are. Paul talks about those who have once experienced these five graces and have turned away from them. So this is a person that has experienced forgiveness, they've experienced the Holy Spirit, and Paul's going to explain these five graces, but they have turned away from it. That's what Paul is emphasizing. In essence, he's talking about something that we call the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus was speaking particularly to the religious leaders. "Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Now some have wondered, well, what is this unpardonable sin? What does it mean, blasphemy against the Spirit? Well, you'll recall that it is through the Holy Spirit that God speaks to our hearts through our conscience, through the Word. Blasphemy means, the word means, to put yourself in the place of. So Jesus says all kinds of sins will be forgiven except one sin, and that is where you put yourself in the place of the Holy Spirit. In other words, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us into a clearer and fuller understanding of what God wants as revealed in His Word, we say, I don't need the Holy Spirit to tell me what to do. I can figure it out on my own. So there is a rejection of the Holy Spirit and a substitution of the Holy Spirit with my own ideas, my own reasoning, my own will. It is turning away from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said all kinds of sins can be forgiven, but a person who persistently turns away from the Holy Spirit and pushes the Holy Spirit away and puts himself in the place of the Holy Spirit, the time comes when the Spirit will actually be withdrawn. And there will be no desire for repentance. That's what it means when it says the unpardonable sin. People have hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit, even to the point where they don't hear the Holy Spirit any longer. They have chosen to go it alone. They don't want God in their lives. So Paul is talking about this experience. People who were once led by the Spirit, but now who have walked away from the Spirit and they've hardened their hearts. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. To be enlightened is to be spiritually awakened in order to perceive one's sin and our need of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it is the Spirit of God that draws us to Jesus, that gets us to recognize our need of Christ. Then Jesus says, I will raise him up the last day. He goes on to say, and has tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift that Paul is talking about? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So is it possible for somebody to experience the grace of God and yet walk away? Yes. According to Paul, yes. He says it is possible to experience the grace of God and yet walk away from it. It is possible to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you and yet close your ear to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul says that's possible. He goes on and says, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So these are people that had the Holy Spirit within them. To partake of the Holy Spirit is to have the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the life. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. In other words, these people have sensed the peace that comes from God in having your sins forgiven. They've manifested a certain degree of love towards God. These are things they've experienced: long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So these are believers who have walked away from Jesus. He then goes on to say, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. That is to experience the comfort and the peace and the joy that is found in the study of God's Word. For those who have newly come to a realization of God's love and have received the peace and the joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven, the Word of God becomes their most precious possession. They love spending time in the Word. I remember I had a roommate who had quite an interesting history. He was living in the world, was involved in all kinds of wild, worldly things until he found Jesus. And he said at first, when he became a Christian, he asked himself, he said, now that I am a Christian and I don't do the things that I used to do, what am I going to do Saturday evening? What am I going to do Friday night? Because in the past, he was always out partying on Saturday night and Friday night. And he thought to himself, what on earth am I going to do? And he said, once I experienced the joy of reading the Word, he said, I had no longing to go anywhere on Saturday night. I was satisfied with the Word of God. He feasted on the Word of God. It was precious to him. Well, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, tasted the good word of God. And the last part that's referenced there, the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come are principles of the kingdom of God. When Jesus began his public ministry, he would always begin by saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Often he'd illustrate the kingdom of heaven by telling a parable. John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, said the same thing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. to taste the principles of the kingdom, it is to understand that the kingdom of God comes in two parts, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is something that we can experience now. It is having the fruits of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. The kingdom of glory takes place when Jesus comes again as King of kings and Lord of lords. But we can be citizens of the kingdom of God even now. We can receive his grace. Verse 6 says, if they fall away, the context here suggests a persistent rejection of these five graces that we've looked at, previously mentioned. Genesis chapter 6 verse 3 talks about a time in earth's history when this very thing happened. Genesis 6, 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be when the Son of Man is revealed. The same thing that happened in the days of Noah, it's going to take place again before Jesus comes, where the Spirit of God will not always strive with mankind. We also find this verse in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. It's part of the three angels' message. It says, another angel followed them, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In Bible prophecy, a woman represents the church. In Revelation chapter 12, you have a pure woman representing the true church. Revelation chapter 17, you have a woman whose name is Babylon. She represents those religious institutions that have fallen from the truths of God's word. So in the last days, there are going to be those who claim to be Christians. There will be church organizations that claim to be following Christ, but in reality, according to Bible prophecy, they have fallen. They have turned away from the word of God. They have closed their ears to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The next part of the verse says to renew them again to repentance. That is to bring about a desire for repentance. It's not that God is unwilling to forgive, but the person has no inclination to repent. They've walked away from Jesus. A sobering verse is in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. It says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught or held in the cords of his own sin. Now, the word iniquity is sometimes referred to as a bent towards self or selfishness. It is our selfishness that leads us to resist the Holy Spirit. It is selfishness that turns us away from obedience to God. And the Bible says those who persist in rebellion against God, a time comes where they are held fast by their own sins. They are incapable of doing anything else but doing that which is sinful. Their iniquities have turned them away from God. That was the condition that existed before the flood. The Bible says that condition will take place just before Jesus comes again. It says, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God, the one who persistently reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit shares in the same rebellion that was manifested by those at the crucifixion of Christ. And they put him to open shame. Christianity is made a mockery to unbelievers when they see those who once claimed to be Christians living in rebellion and sin. Let me give you an illustration of this. Now, this almost seems, it boggles the mind. Just the stubbornness of those who are devoted to rebellion against God. You have the religious leaders in the time of Christ. Jesus told them that he would die and he would rise again the third day. They didn't believe him. They crucified Jesus. And then when Jesus was buried, they remembered what he said, and so they went to Pilate and they said, we need to make sure that nobody has access to his body, lest they say he rose from the dead. So they had a seal placed on the tomb of Christ, and they had a Roman guard standing in front of the tomb so that nobody would mess with the body of Jesus. It's interesting that the religious leaders remembered what Jesus said, but the disciples had forgotten. But here, early Sunday morning, an angel comes down from heaven. The place is filled with glory and a bright light, so much so that those Roman soldiers fall to the ground as though they are dead. The angel rolls away the stone, calls Jesus to come forth. Jesus comes from the grave. He is resurrected. He comes forth glorified. Those Roman soldiers lying there filled with fear, they witness the scene. They know what happened. And then finally, when things calm down and the darkness settles again, around the tomb, the Roman soldiers get up trembling, and they run as fast as they can back to Jerusalem, and they tell the religious leaders everything that they'd just seen, that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. And the religious leaders, they go, I'll tell you what, if people ask what happened to the body of Jesus, you tell them you fell asleep, and the disciples came while you slept, and they stole away the body. What more evidence could they have received that Jesus was who he said he was? He rose from the dead. Even despite all of that evidence, they still refused to believe. There was nothing more God could do for them. Does that make sense? So God is going to do everything he can to reach people in the last days, but a time will come where people have so hardened their hearts against the truth and against God, there is nothing left for God to do. Thus probation closes, the plagues begin to fall, and then Jesus comes to take his people home. Our next verse says in verse 7, for the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and now this is an illustration that Paul is using of the human heart, which receives the blessings of heaven, and in return should produce fruit to the glory of God. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, it says, therefore be patient, brethren. He's talking about believers here. Until the coming of the Lord, talking about the second coming, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receive the early and the latter rain. The rain here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that started the Christian era or the Christian church. There is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that ends the Christian church just before probation closes. And that's referred to as the latter rain. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. He's still using the illustration of the earth. It is not enough for us to know the truth or to feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We must choose to surrender ourselves to the service of Christ. And this is probably the most important thing that we're going to be talking about today, and that is exercising the choice that God has given us to serve him. Here is a sobering statement in Steps to Christ, page 47. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding or surrendering the will of God to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. It is for us to choose to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit or choose to ignore that still small voice and go our own way. God never takes the freedom of our choice away. It is for us to choose. It says, to receive the blessings of God in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul writes, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? We repent because we hear the Holy Spirit. We sense God speaking to our hearts. He says, but if it bears thorns and briars, God has provided all that is needed for the development of Christian character, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It says it is rejected and near to being cursed. To reject the light of truth is to reject life. Jesus said, and this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So truth comes into every of our lives, all of our lives, truth comes. How do we respond to that truth? How do we respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit? How do we respond to the truths of God's word? It says, for those who have rejected the truth, whose end is to be burned. This, of course, is a reference to the final destruction of the wicked. In Matthew chapter 13, 30, Jesus finishes up a parable by saying, let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The wheat here represents the righteous at the second coming. We are gathered and taken to heaven, whereas the wicked are gathered for the final destruction to be destroyed at the end of that 1,000-year period, at the end of the judgment. Verse 9 says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So Paul is giving good news. Paul is making a contrast between those who have turned away from God and those who continue to abide in Jesus. John 15, verse 2, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, but every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit." So we need to abide in Jesus. We want to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Yes, these things that accompany salvation, the things that accompany salvation include sorrow for sin, confession, repentance, faith towards God, which is manifest in loving obedience. Though we speak in this manner, Paul is warning the believers of the dangers of rejecting truth, while also encouraging them to be faithful and obedient, to follow in the truths of God's word. Second to last verse, verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name." God takes note of every act of kindness. By doing good to others, Jesus says, we have done it to him. So Paul, even though on the one hand he is warning the believers, don't walk away from the truth, on the other hand, he's also reminding us God will honor your good works, meaning your acts of kindness. God sees that, God acknowledges that, God remembers that. John 13:35, Jesus said, "But this all will know that you are my disciples if you do what? If you love one another." It says, "In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The way that we treat others is evidence of whether or not we have responded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So our love for God should be manifest in our love for others. Says in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." These Christians were diligent in showing kindness. Paul encourages them to be equally diligent in all matters of salvation, "to the full assurance of the hope until the end." Spiritual growth or sanctification requires an active abiding or an active faith in Christ. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is not a one-time experience, but it's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience. Our last verse, verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish." For many, religion is simply seen as a kind of insurance policy consisting of doing good things in order to build up credit with God. That at least was the way the religious leaders saw it. And Paul says that's not what it's all about. It's about coming into a saving relationship with God. Steps to Christ, page 44. "There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey his law, to form a right character, and to secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform those duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. But such religion is worth nothing. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, with the joy of communion with him, that it would cleave to him, and in the contemplation of him, self will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of all action." That kind of obedience is the obedience that God can accept. Last part of the verse, "but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." To be a growing Christian requires faith and endurance. Jesus said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." In my own devotions, I've been reading through just a fantastic book entitled Patriarchs and Prophets, and then Prophets and Kings. And in my study right now, I'm in the part of the book of Daniel that talks about the three Hebrews who took their stand on a place called Dura in the valley, there before the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to bow their knee. And when the music began to play, everybody bowed down to the golden image except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And finally, word went to the king. And the king called for the three Hebrews, and they came and they stood before the king. And the king said, "I'm going to give you one more chance. Do it now. When you hear the music, bow down to the golden image." And I like their response. Here it is. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You're not going to be able to change our mind. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But notice the next verse. But if not, even if our God does not choose to deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Their minds were made up they would serve God. Doesn't matter what would happen. Irrespective of the consequences, they would be faithful to God. And these three Hebrews are set forth as an example for God's people in the last days. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. They've made their stand to be faithful to Jesus no matter what. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've made up their mind who they will serve. Here Paul in Hebrews chapter 6 is encouraging us to make that stand for Jesus, to be faithful to him in all situations, to put him first, to live out the principles of the kingdom of God. We're going to be singing about that in our closing hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. So stand as we sing together our closing hymn number 522, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.